Continue on. We've been learning about the kingdom of God, and we found out how practical application and living in the here and now will really determine our place in the world to come. And I used the analogy that, you know, you can put sin or whatever else ails you in the place of this, but I said, you know, what we're to learn is if we would not litter here, we certainly wouldn't throw our trash out on the streets of gold there. And with that same conceptual thought process, whatever we won't do there, we're supposed to not do here. We are ambassadors of light. We are called to establish God's kingdom. It has come to the earth through the power of His Spirit, once again, that Adam lost. So tonight, in Lesson 5, in looking at practical application, I was going through the Scriptures and came across the book, the Epistle of James, and he gives such practical living in the kingdom of God. James was the half-brother of Jesus. So we're going to look at what he instructs people as into that day and hour as to how to successfully live kingdom principles. You're going to pick up some things this evening that maybe you thought you knew that may not have been quite correct, as I did every time I study. But first off, the question, of course, I've already said James, the half-brother of Jesus, did it. But we ask ourselves many times who wrote the Epistle of James. And most of us as new beginning believers believe that James was an apostle. James was never an apostle. James, the half-brother of Jesus. And so the person that writes the epistle of James is not the same as James the apostle. Actually, there's four different men in the New Testament that are identified by the name of James. And the apostle James is not going to be the same as James, who is the author of the book of James we're going to look into this evening. And of course, one of the ways that we absolutely know this is that the apostle James died before this epistle was written. And then that will leave three more Jameses that are mentioned in the New Testament, of which two had neither the influence nor the spiritual stature to be the writers of this epistle. And this is going to bring us to the last of the four named Jameses in the Bible. And it is this James who authors the Epistle of James, who is thought to be the half-brother of Jesus. Now, why do we with much certainty believe that? In Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, covering a little history on the author of, well, the author is the Holy Spirit, but on the writer of James, the book of James. In Matthew 13, verse 55, it is recorded, they said, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Jude?" And then that's repeated again in Mark chapter 6, verse 3. "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and his brothers, James?" And so we see where it is recorded that after the virgin birth, Mary went on to be a mother, and of course her husband Joseph, the father of at least three other sons. And actually, it also says, after it mentions his three brethren, it says, "And are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. So we see where this is the James that is considered to be the author of the Epistle of James. Now, I find it an amazing fact that James, the half-brother of Jesus, was not a believer. I don't know how many of us knew that, but I can't even imagine, you know, what it would be like having been raised in the same house with Jesus Christ. But here was his brethren, and I think you're going to see a couple of things here that the Bible tells it like it is if we're sharp enough to catch it. But James actually did not become a believer that just Jesus was the Messiah until after the resurrection. Actually, in John chapter 7, we'll come into the middle of the story, in verses 3 through 5, speaking of his flesh and blood, we should call them half-brothers. He had a different father, obviously. It says, "And his brethren therefore said unto him, Why don't you depart and get out of here and go into Judea, that your disciples may see the works you do? For there is no man that does anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If you would do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him." And after the resurrection, we see that James did wait in the upper room for the outpouring of the Spirit recorded in the book of Acts. And of course, that's because eventually Jesus did appear to him after the resurrection. So in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, it tells us that these all continued with one accord in prayer. We're speaking of the 120 in the upper room, bringing us back to about the 25%. When you look at the parables of the four types of ground, one type was the good ground that brought forth and went on into the kingdom. 500, the Bible records, history tells us that the ascension of Christ and 120 in the upper room had waited, according to his commandment, for the outpouring, that figure of about a 25%. And so whenever you wonder why friends and relatives over the long haul, it's a long way to heaven. It's a long journey. The race isn't to the swift. And so you continually tuning in or coming to these classes sharpens you. It keeps your mind out of the world for the longevity's sake. Let me just tell you, no one's going to wake up in heaven by accident. Probably about 25% of us will make it because we are determined. But in Acts chapter 14, it's at 1 verse 14, it says, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." So James also witnessed the resurrection of Christ and the resurrected Christ. In 1 Corinthians, it tells us that after that he was seen of James, then all the apostles. So why James was not a believer in Christ as the Messiah in the beginning, who knows? We also see how the purpose of my choosing James tonight to continue on this fifth lesson on learning how to live in the kingdom here and now is because of what he is about to share. And I think you're going to find it such common sense. We also see where James was considered a pillar, an anchor, a bulwark, a bishop over the churches. Paul, after his conversion, and 3 years after his training in the Arabian desert, he actually comes back and visits with James, not the other apostles, but only one other. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 19, it says, "But the other apostles saw none save James, the Lord's brother." And this points out how he became such an important figure in the churches. So obviously, James was of great importance for Paul to record. James was the one he visited. And we see where the Bible tells us that James is called a pillar in the church in Galatians chapter 2, verses 9. "And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived that grace was given unto me, they gave to me Barnabas in the right hand of the hands of fellowship, that we would go into the heathen, and that they went to the circumcision." So James was also a leader in what we call the Council of Jerusalem. This was the last council of churches, the first council of churches until the Council of Nicaea, where the faith was changed and gentilized. And we find that in Acts chapter 15, verse 13. "And after they held their peace, James answered and said, 'Men and brethren, hearken unto me.'" James became so well known that the biblical writer Jude simply identifies himself as a brother of James. So James's fame and his position and his authority was of utmost in the early beginning of the churches. Now, the reason that I think you're really going to enjoy as we cover the first chapter of James in this lesson, the epistle of Jude was also a half-brother of Christ. But as we begin our study of the book of James, I want us to try to keep these key points in mind that can help those of you that really enjoy putting Old and New Testament together. Number one, the book of James is actually thought to be, some people date it as late as 70 A.D. Others actually believe it was written around 50 A.D. However, either one of those two dates, it is still the earliest of the New Testament books written, the epistles, except for Galatians. Now that's of utmost importance because that means you and I haven't come along yet. And I want you to hold on to this thought for just a moment. Many times as we are seeking out to be pleasing to God, as we are seeking out to be find our heritage, what we call today Hebrew roots, and as you know, we do that in this church, but many people will find themselves becoming way out of balance. And there's nothing worse than an out-of-balance Christian. One side leads to legalism, the other side leads to liberty that is not in the book, and both seem to fall into somewhat of a ditch. We are looking to stay in the middle. And the way we do that is through study of the Word and relationship in prayer with Him. So as we read these lessons on how to live in the kingdom here and now, which will greatly benefit us, even starting tonight and tomorrow, we need to understand these key points as James speaks. Number one, we want to put it into context. So when he's writing to the church, because of the early date of when it is he is writing, we need to understand that this church that he's speaking to is predominantly Jewish. I am using the word church. The book of James does not use the word church. It uses synagogue. And so I think it's really neat because here we are, they are making this transition of going from followers of the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic law, into now this awesome, blessed liberty that we have entered into, and they're Jews. And So I want us to catch that. So as we're reading this, understand he's writing to Jews. He's not writing to a Gentile congregation. And as I've already mentioned, you're also going to see it was so early in the writings of the New Testament that he doesn't even ever call us a church. He calls us the synagogue. It still uses the meeting place of believers. I've already mentioned this is probably one of the earliest letters except for the letter of Galatians. And it's also interesting that as great a controversy as Gentiles begin to come into the church and even Jews that were born and converted or converted to Judaism, how the doctrine of circumcision, the sign of the Mosaic Covenant, was of utmost importance. And of course, we know how the apostles had to work that out. That James, the half-brother of Jesus, never references the doctrine of circumcision at all. And yet he's going to give us some of the most basic, fundamental, sound advice on how to diligently walk successfully and run this race with joy. And we all want to do that. So this letter also is one of the few, if not the only, epistle that is addressed to all throughout the world that had become believers, to all the 12 tribes. The others, Galatians written to the Galatians, Romans written to the Romans. So I've chosen this to add to our teaching on living in the kingdom, because if it was good advice for all the churches that were scattered abroad then, how much more is it good for all of us churches that are scattered abroad now? We are not trying to come into new revelation. We are not trying to come into what is politically correct and what a quorum of people believe now is what we should do. We are trying to get back to the original understanding and to walk in the Word, believing that the Word of God is absolute, inspired, and that it is our roadmap. So James is going to open this epistle by sharing that a Christian can choose to experience joy in the middle of trials and adversities. We're going to start in James chapter 1. We're going to try to make it through 27 verses, and I hope that this will be of great benefit to you as it is to myself. Number one, he opens his epistle and he says, I am James, I'm a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I write this to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. So I've already mentioned to you that this epistle is to every single church. He is not, the reason I like this, he is not dealing with a specific problem like at Corinth. He is not dealing with a specific problem like to the Galatians. He is giving perpetual wisdom that has been handed down ever since Moses, just very basic things. And those of you listening, you'll understand it is the basic things we need to master before we even think about the weightier things. It does not, as I've heard and said many times, do us any good to teach how to have miracles and signs and wonders and giftings and wonder what our gift is until first we learn to walk on dry land. Then we'll allow Him to teach us to walk on water. And anytime we try to learn all that spiritual stuff, and we still don't have both of our feet firmly planted, it can lead to disaster later. So he starts out and he says, this is to all of us. And he says, my brethren, I want you to count. In other words, he says, I want you to consider. I want you to consider it joy when you fall into divers temptations. Now, this word temptation is interesting because as it is used here, it will change forms at least two times as we go through this first chapter of James. So to rightly understand this, some of you that maybe have an NIV, it may give a little more clear definition than this King James. But what he's saying is, he says, my brethren, I want you to consider it all joy. In other words, when you're in trial, I want you to stop and consider for a moment what it is that's really going on. I think I need to pause right there. Because what he's going to share with us in just this first chapter has to do with patience. And many times we hurry through situations and we miss the blessing and we miss the joy and we miss the opportunity because we do not understand that that thing that seems to want to afflict us and that thing that seems to want to put upon us more weight is actually something that in the long run could benefit us. Many times we miss that. And so he says, I want you to consider, slow down, consider possibly this could be joyful when you fall into many assorted different experiments and trials and provings of your walk. I thought whenever we became believers that God took all the thorns out of the rose garden. I thought He padded all the rocks. The truth is, it rains on the just and the unjust. And where we have been given such a benefit is if we will stop to consider that we can go out tonight and we can get drunk, but we just need to drink the new wine, which is the Holy Ghost. Be ye not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit. And so what I am expressing is simply this, that this experiment of life, this trying of our faith, is so that we can be prepared for the world to come. We need to move on to perfection. Now, I'm going to make a statement. It's so terrible for me to make. You know, a few years ago, I recognized, forgive me, that I had entered into perfection. Oh, I hear you laughing silently. Because I finally looked up and understood what perfection means. Perfection just simply means spiritual maturity. And if you have not entered into spiritual maturity, which the Bible in the Greek form uses the word perfection, and you've been in this for quite some time, then obviously your religion's in vain. Because all spiritual maturity is always recognizing fundamentally that no matter what situation comes my way, your way, that we always go back to the foundation of the Word to know how to rightly divide the actions and how to respond to the situation. And when we do err, and we will err, so when I said I've come into perfection, you see, you cannot ever operate fully until you understand who you are. And what I came to the knowledge of is that many people never are able to operate fully, and I'm going to say some things that I'm probably wrong about, but I'll say them anyway, is because many people are taught foolish, charismatic, I was thinking of another word that started with C, foolish, charismatic, but anyway, they're taught things that aren't realistic whatsoever. Somehow they believe there's a level that they're going to attain that's going to help them be a miracle worker or a faith healer. That does not exist. What does exist is you become a vessel. I said in prayer last night, those of you that are not praying and fasting have found out you can't really do anything for God. And those of you that prayed and fasted for 40 days with no food and no water, you know what you found out? You really can't do anything for God. It's God that does it all. The only thing we can do is learn to trust Him in childlike faith. But unfortunately, we are stuck in human bodies that do not allow us to do that in our thinking and the complexity of the world we live in today. So he says, consider it all joy when you fall into diverse experiments and the tryings and the provings. And know this, that the trying of your faith. I want you to notice the simplistic wording he uses here, because many times we'll overlook that and we'll miss the whole point. It's not the trying of your body. It's not the trying of your mind. It's not the trying of your emotions. It's not the trying of your finances. It's not the trying of your health. You take every, this is what I'm trying to say, when you enter into spiritual maturity, and I hope everyone understands what I just expressed about what that is. It's becoming mature enough to understand, hey folks, I'm as spiritual as I'm going to get. My battle now is to stay out of sin. My battle now is to fight, to contend, to keep the faith. My battle now is to walk in the Word. That's as far as you can go in this thing. If you do these things, then God can choose what He desires to do through you when He desires to will it. But if you think there's a class you can go to learn how to name demons or do this, or do, you just don't see any biblical example of that. Grow up. It's a great philosophy, but it's usually not used by Spirit-filled people. Is that all right with everybody? Probably not. I'm wrong. Okay, so I want you to notice, he says, knowing this, that the trying of your faith, what is being tried in our spiritual maturity is we have to understand that in every situation, and of course this will express to us later and interpret what true faith is, that when I have situations in relationships, when I have situations in health, when I have phone calls and things that are out of control, it's not anything, God sees it this way. What's actually being tried is my faith. Are you with me? Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. So this time warp that we have been born into, this place of here and now, where our eternal soul is trapped in a finite body, that someday we will shed like a caterpillar and become a butterfly, so to speak. What it is all about is for us to become the sons of God. He has given us the seed of the kingdom. He has given us the availability. But if we are still carnally minded and we do not begin to think spiritually and understand that everything, just like think about what we just expressed about the couple we prayed for tonight, they're getting ready to get baptized. So what do they find out this week? Their baby has a rare blood disease. And I say, no, it doesn't. Okay. So, but what I'm trying to express is, the Bible says, do you remember the days when after you enlightened, you fought a great fight of affliction? If you wonder why you are fighting as you try to go closer to God, or you pick up on your church attendance, or really become a tither, or anything that really allows you to walk in faith, and you wonder why you're fought, it's because why would you fight someone that's helping the kingdom of darkness? It's when you begin to really become a soldier of light. If you really want to fight battles, become more visible in the kingdom. You get into this position, not a novice. This isn't lifting me up. Let me just tell you, the size of what you'll fight behind a pulpit is much bigger than you're going to fight out there. This thing is, we're in a spiritual warfare. And to recognize that everything comes my way, it's nothing personal. My faith is being tried. Now, it's not God that's trying it. This same trying comes to Pharaoh. This same trying comes to your brethren in the world. So please don't get hung up in the twisted thinking that God sent this. No, it was coming without him. He came to rescue you, and he came to give you a gift that'll see you through and let you prosper if you'll use it. James is going to get to it. I'm ahead of my story, so I love this teaching. So he says, notice this, that the trying of your faith, once again, works patience. Oh my God. Well, I'll tell you, there's been more marriages ruined over lack of patience. My God, it takes her 45 minutes to get ready to get in the car. You know. Oh, let's get off that. All right. But let patience, now watch this. So when our faith is tried, and we know we have succeeded in allowing it to work in joy, then it brings forth patience. And patience has her perfect... Now that means the word perfect. But let patience have her perfect work. Let me read that. But let patience have her... Remember I said we've come into perfection. This word perfection or perfect, you need to look it up when you read it. It's not like we in America think of perfect, you know, without flaws. The only one that was without flaws was Christ. You and I are going to be flawed, but we still can come into maturity. We need to replace that word. But here, but let patience have her brought to an end, finished, wanting nothing necessary for completeness work. In other words, whenever I pass the test of faith and holding on to it, what faith really comes down to, for those of you that haven't figured it out yet, is what? Endurance. That's what faith is, folks. A lot of us pray a prayer and God, you know, when we're young in the Lord, He answers them pretty quickly, one or two. But what about those prayers we haven't seen answered yet? Faith is endurance. And it is the enduring. He that endures to the end. So when patience, the way I know I have mature faith is that I am patiently believing for the promises that have been given and for the prayers even that I've prayed according to the will of God. And therefore, my patience has brought forth this perfect work. In other words, there's nothing I can add to. I can't make God do anything. And I can't believe He doesn't let things happen if I'm one of that He will not let anything happen that somehow will not benefit me, because all things work for the good of they that are all the called. You with me? It's all according to His purpose. So that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So how do I want nothing? I let my faith be tried and I stand firm in temperance. I stand firm in endurance, and I become wanting nothing. Because when the next trial comes along, I have already possessed and understood through experience that this too will pass. All I have to do is do all I can do to stand. And we mentioned in Kingdom Principles earlier, we never fight the enemy. We never fight in the natural. And James is going to cover this in a minute. I've got to get on. But what we learn to fight for is the faith. And so when something comes my way, the first thing I do is consider it's my faith being tried. So forget about the situation and go out there and try to fight it. Find my quiet place and consider what's going on and get some joy and understand He didn't bring us this far to leave us. And when I know He's touched me and I know I've got peace over it, I'll have patience and I will endure it and have nothing wanting. In other words, I will not ever have to worry again about life dictating when I'm happy and when I'm not happy. Because I'm walking by faith and not by sight. And so here's the half-brother of Christ, and I hope you can catch this, because I don't know that I ever did really like this. And here he is talking to a bunch of Jews, and he's talking faith. And we as Christians don't understand that faith has always been what the Jew revered. Word faith is used over 260 some times in the Bible. It's only used two times in the Old Testament. It's actually a poor rendition. The word faith's not in the Old Testament. But yet, the examples of faith are replete. It's in every chapter. The whole Old Testament is the story of faith. Faith is not a Christian-only concept. Faith is from Jewish James. Faith is to the synagogue of people. Faith has always been the only thing. It was never thought blood of an animal. Their faith has always been what motivated rightly, unless you become a legalist. All right. So the point of the experiment, or the experience, is to allow us to learn joy in the face of trials. And by the way, faith, just like the designer of an airplane, someone's got to test it to know it's really faith. Faith's got to be tested to know that you have received it. So if you're not joyful and you're not doing well in the trial, then you need faith. And once we know we have faith, we must learn the benefits that faith can bring and produce. And of course, joy is faith's perfect byproduct. I could give you lots of scriptures to explain that. The word joy is used more when Paul is in prison than at any other time, by biblical example. So if you are someone that your whole existence is conditional on things in the earth, you have not attained faith, mature faith yet. Your situation should never, and that's what many of us are needing to hear tonight, because we're tired of being tired. We're tired of not having joy. And the truth of the matter is the joy of the Lord is our strength. If you are conditionally waiting, now there are refreshings and time of renewings and the wings of eagles that come, but still we must learn not to allow our current situation to dictate to us Joseph while you're in the prison, to dictate to us Daniel while you're in Babylonian captivity. It is not where we are that is going to dictate our level of joy and our level of happiness, because we have not been given only a thermometer to test the waters. We've been given a thermostat to change the environment that we are in. In a dungeon, we can have joy. So, picking just an Old Testament scripture, there's tons of no end to it, but I'm going to read from Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17 through 19. Here we're way back in the Old Testament. I'm just sharing with you how here's this Jew, James, and he's talking about faith to a synagogue full of Jews, and he's expressing how this joy that we have. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive tree shall fail. The fields shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. That's a pretty dire situation. That means the refrigerator's bare, and the pantry is empty, and the grocery stores don't exist, okay? Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. So this faith thing is not a New Testament Christian idea. Nothing changed between old and new about joy and faith. What changed is we've been given a power they didn't have, that we are without excuse once we have tasted of the world to come. So, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and He will make my feet like hinds' feet, and He will make me to walk upon my high places. This was written to the chief singer on my stringed instrument. So faith isn't a new concept in the New Testament. Faith's always been the biblical requirement. When we look at the champions of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, we see that faith is literally the foundation of what we hope for, and that we hope for is the proof of the things we don't see. Faith is an invisible product that keeps us moving forward. We have not seen Him. We have not seen the New Jerusalem. The things we hope for, we have made an expression of faith tonight for this couple's child, and we see that child and hope for that child to be healed as a testimony. That's faith. We're speaking things that are not visible. So he goes on and he tells us in Hebrews, "For by it the elders obtained a good report." I'm simply paralleling to show you that you will never bypass a kingdom principle of faith. It is something that you must continually monitor, just like you do the gauges in your automobile. You must continually check to make sure that you are tanked up, that you have oil. Through faith, we understand the world's frame. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. In other words, what the whole writer of Hebrews is doing, because he is writing an epistle to the Jews here, he's allowing them to understand what I'm teaching you now. Because the ditch that I spoke of earlier about legalism or liberalism, many of us assume, because the apostles had to write epistles to people that had fallen into the ditch of legalism, anytime you fall into legalism, you've left faith. And therefore, it seems as though he was condemning legalism. Here are earlier teachings about the law as spiritual. But yet he's not condemning the law. He is condemning people that are not operating in faith, but have gravitated to believe the law somehow is all they need to acquire. I hope that's plain. I won't go any deeper into that. So in the writer in the Epistle of Hebrews, aligning with what James has said, is the fundamental substance and foundation of everything we have. And the proof of it is our patience and the joy that we consider, where we no longer are circumstantially appeased in our emotions by our current conditions. I can't say it any better than that. I don't even know what I said. Okay, so by faith then it was translated, and you can keep going. And so this is the point he's making. It really, I know we think that Hebrews was written to the American Christian church and we need to read this. No, it wasn't. It was written to a group of Jews that were in the ditch of legalism. And you had a huge group of Jews that were absolutely right in the middle, and they accepted Yeshua as Messiah. But you've always had the liberals that are in this ditch, the legalists that are in this ditch, and once you ascertain who is being addressed, you'll stay in balance. Okay. So without faith, it's impossible to please Him, he that cometh to God, by faith being Noah being warned of God. So we go all the way back. We'll get back to James, and we'll find out, as I've already mentioned, that if I were teaching Jews tonight in Jewish synagogue back in that hour that James lived, I would have to deal with them understanding and reminding them that it wasn't the law that saved you. Noah predated the law. Enoch predated the law. Abel predated the law. It's always been faith. Abraham by faith. Now, that doesn't mean we have so much faith we don't obey the instruction. That's the ditch of liberalism. So James has started his letter to all the believers by identifying the importance of faith, the purpose of faith's testing. We call this test in our day and age a trial or a heavyweight. But James says, call the experiment of the testing of our faith a joy. And why is this testing to be seen with joy? Because when the testing is complete, patience is going to be taught. And patience, when its perfect work comes forth, and we've mastered this, it leaves us wanting nothing, he said. In other words, we're complete. In my opinion, that's what faith is. Real, mature faith, if I were to put it in one word, means perseverance. Now, charismatics, and I'm all for the giftings of the Spirit, and I'm a Spirit-filled believer. I speak in tongues as the Spirit of God gives the utterance, but that is certainly not the highlight of my Christian walk. The highlight of my Christian walk is when this flesh does right. Speaking in tongues is just evidence that I have gotten in a place with God, and He's edifying because my brain doesn't know what to say, so He steps in and makes intercession for me. But in your charismatic giftings, if you're not careful, you will think that faith is something other than what I believe the Bible teaches, and I believe the Bible teaches perfect faith is perseverance. Bishop Jones told me one time, he said, "You know, Brother Joe, He said, I have to listen to all these pastors, and I mean this as an absolute compliment anytime I speak of them in the highest regard. He said, all these pastors say to me, you've just been so lucky. You've been so lucky. He says, I want to look at them and say, well, if you'd spend as many hours raising your family, as many hours working with your wife, as many hours praying, it's funny, the harder I work, the luckier I get. Perseverance. Perseverance. You find out you have faith when you don't give up, when you continue to believe. When you realize your dollar is as important, let's go on. Okay, so I want to read again these opening verses and then we'll move forward. In James chapter 1, we're going to read the first four verses now without hesitation and see if they speak a little more plainly to us. James says, hey, I'm a servant of God and the Lord of Jesus Christ, and I've got something to share with everybody, all the 12 tribes, no matter where you're at. Brethren, you need to realize we've got to count it all joy when we fall into this diverse trial and experiment of life. We've got to know this, that the trying is of our faith. And this trying of our faith, if we'll stay in faith, it's going to work patience. And this patience, when it brings forth its mature work, and it makes us mature, we will be entire and wanting nothing. In other words, not that we don't want another glass of milk or a glass of, but we will be lacking nothing. Once you reach spiritual maturity, that's as far as you can go. You're going to fight to hold on to that. Especially if you've been someone taught that now then, you know, we're in a new season. And my God, the church on TVN's been going to new levels every year. I don't know how many levels we're into. Thank God for TVN. I mean that. Now James goes on, verse 5. So that's what he's saying. Now he goes on and he says, so now if any of you lacks intelligence and knowledge, if any of us lacks intelligence and knowledge of what? God's will, God's ways, God's word. Let him ask God. He gives to all men liberally with no fault finding. Now that's neat. But it also means, you know, the flip side, we're without excuse. In other words, God is not going to give, when we truly ask, not wavering, he's not going to give to this one because they said three less cuss words than this one over there. God's not a fault finder. He doesn't want to be a scorekeeper. You're the scorekeeper. Pastor, what do you mean? Last time I checked, he handed me the blood of the eraser. If anyone's keeping score, it's the church or you against yourself. I have joy because he handed me the eraser. And bless God, I know how to apply an eraser. Without fault. We have a total wrong image of God, and that's why many times our joy is so limited, because we equate how much liberality of knowledge and wisdom Hakmah he will give us based upon what we think the credibility of our walk is. This is what the blood and prayer is given for. And when you apply it, you will find that once you understand that you are not expected to be perfect, you will become more perfect. It is like telling a child, don't put that piece of corn up your nose, and you leave the room, they'll put it up their nose. Once you accept the fact, please don't misunderstand this, that you can sin. You won't. It's when you tell yourself, oh, I can't sin. What you tell yourself you cannot and will not do is what you're going to do. The more you say, I won't do something, subconsciously, this body of death we are in will boundly and determinedly find a way to sneak attack you in the back. It will bring upon your thought process. But when you finally understand, in my weakness I am made strong, let me tell you something, I may sin. Now that's not giving anyone... You don't need a license. If any of us lacks intelligence and knowledge, ask God. And it'll be given to him because God's not a fault finder. But now he qualifies. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. In other words, well, God, you know, you're on your way to work. Well, God, would you do this? And then you didn't really mean it. It just kind of came out. It didn't come from the heart. But if you don't, it's all right because I've got this other plan. Well, what'd you ask me for then if you got another plan? Don't we do that? Many times we have a backup plan. So really we're just kind of wasting God's time. We're wavering. But let him ask in faith nothing wavering, for he that wavers is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed with wind, has no direction. For let that man don't think he will receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man, one who wavers, is unstable in his ways in God. So now, this next portion of Scripture, I think will really help some of us, because most of us in this room are multimillionaires, and we need to understand how it is that God wants us to have humility, even in our wealth. And then we have others that are very humble in their financial experience, and he wants them to understand how they are to be exalted. And when we understand what James is writing, this will align with the only book he had to have programmed his mind with, which was the Tanakh. But what we see Christ came to do was, in the Old Testament it says, every valley shall be exalted and every hill shall be brought low. The ground shall be made equal. Whereat? At the cross. When we come to Calvary, we all stand at the same level, for God is not, nor does he want us to be, a respecter of persons because of their affluence. And so what James now is about to cover is, he has covered this awesome thing of faith that works patience, that brings joy, that brings understanding and stability, that allows us to understand what we don't understand. We can ask God, who will give us knowledge and wisdom. And now he is going to express to us the different categories and stations of life, that we are all equal. And he says it like this: let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. Now, I am going to put a few words in here because this is exactly what he meant. He is teaching them kingdom principles. No big I's, no little U's. And until you understand your importance, you think your dollar does not matter, so to speak. What he just says is, when he says, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, he says, so all of us who are of humble circumstances should rejoice because we have a high position. Honest to goodness, I am so tired of people equating their worth with their income. It's sickening. This country has gone over the top. Once people acquire a certain amount of wealth, they become spokesmen for spirituality and thought processes of the American public, just because somehow they got a hit show or a hit record and they went from being nobody to somebody. And now we believe because somebody has money, that makes them what they are, so they can give advice. And what God is saying here, I hope I made that plain. He's saying to us, all of us that are not as financially or have not the large whatever, he says, we who are of humble circumstances, we need to rightly rejoice. In other words, recognize who we are, because I have a position in the kingdom of God and there is no higher position. I am called to eternity. I am called to be a soldier of light. And let me tell you, by the time you reach my age and you realize how short life is, you realize you're not going to take anything with you except what you did for him. And who gives a big hooey about whoever has amassed billions unless it was gifted by God so they could help the kingdom of God? It means nothing. Now, I'll also say, if anybody wants to get rid of some of that stuff, Huffman Church, we take it. That dirty old money, we'll help you with that. So that's what James is saying. Makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, he's just giving us, he's speaking to everyone. This isn't a Galatian problem. It's not a Christian problem. It's not a Jewish problem. These are the problems that plague the flesh of men, no matter where we are, that must be overcome. And until we rightly bridle, and he's going to get to the tongue in a moment, until we rightly bridle these contortions of our flesh and our thinking, we can't go on to the perfect work. And then he comes around and he says, now that I let you understand that you that think you are humble and worthless, that you need to be exalted into a higher understanding of who you are, now I want to speak, verse 10, but the rich, you need to rejoice in that you've been made low. Because now that in Christ you understand your wealth has no importance. This is what he's saying. Because just because you're wealthy, your body's going to rot just like that of the beggar. Your life's going to end just like that of the one that has no income. You will perish just like the poor. You may buy a doctor's care and live a few days longer, but you're no different. So you need to be rejoicing. He goes on and he says, for the flower of the grass will pass away. The sun's no sooner risen with the burning heat, but it withers the grass, and the flower thereof faileth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his joys. He's not knocking wealth. He's not knocking poverty. He is making them equal brethren in the fact that he that is rich needs to be humiliated and humbled and walk as Christ did and understand the only thing he has to glory about is the fact that he has faith in the kingdom of God and will submit himself to its precepts and its concepts, and he can't pay off this judge. And he that is poor doesn't need to steal. He that is poor doesn't need to lie. He that is poor needs to rejoice in the fact that he has been elevated, and both the rich and the poor are absolutely seen the same through the eyes of God. And when you understand that, then life will become about what it's supposed to be about and not what the American dream has told you it's going to be about. That's the word of James. So the rich are to joy in their humility in the kingdom, for theirs humility will lead them to eternal rewards and not temporary gratifications. Verse 12, then he goes on and he says, now blessed is the man that endureth temptation. Endurance. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Now, we read this, and if we're not cautious, we will make errors and think, oh, God's trying me. God does not try you. God does not tempt you. And I'm going to disappoint a lot of us. Neither does the devil with most of us. It's inherent in the flesh we live in and the system of the world. And when you really do begin to become visible in the kingdom and have conquered baser things, and you really do run into spiritual warfare, you will learn the difference. But most of us, and this isn't a put down, most of us will never have to worry about doing anything other than getting our house in order, speaking of this tabernacle, then the home we live in and the family we live in. And if you manage to do that, you are a huge success. But if you're not doing that because you feel like you're not called to be an ambassador to another country or a pastor or this, then you have forgotten the very basic rudiments of the faith. And he that's faithful in the little things is going to get just as much a reward. But because you don't think you're doing a big thing, if you just cast aside everything and don't even live the day-to-day principles, your faith is in vain. And this is what happens to most of us. All right. So, blessed is the man that endure temptation when he's tried to receive the crown of life the Lord has promised to him that love him. I want to couple this thought with these next scriptures we're about to read. I want to read the following in context, and I think it's going to become a little clearer in meaning than when we just break into verse 13, chapter 1 of James. So, now let's look at what we've covered. What we've covered thus far is we have covered the fact that this word tempted means experiment and trial of our life. We see where it rains on the just and the unjust. It snows just as deep on Christians in Boston as it did on non-Christians. Did you notice that? There wasn't a street and they were all spoke in tongues, got baptized in Jesus' name, and were learning Hebrew stuff, and the snow didn't get near as deep. It was the same on all of them. What will be different is what's going on in the houses. Therefore, what will be different is what is being recorded of the thoughts, the conversations, and the actions. That's what's important. The snow is coming regardless. Are you ready? Let no man say when he is met with a trial, God sent that to me. Now, you can argue with me, but let's not argue with the word of James. Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted. Now, the word tempted here takes a totally different Greek form. So those of you that are into that, look it up. But the best way that I can explain it in my mind, when it says God cannot be tempted, he has no liability to temptation. It's impossible. Just, there is no temptation to the Spirit of God. And I'm talking about the one on the throne. Are you with me? Okay. So, in other words, let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither would he tempt any man. Woo, we need to correct our thinking right there, don't we? Well, you know, I think God sent this into my life because, no, it was coming anyway. God sent you a blessing, and you need to realize with joy, He's giving you an antidote called faith, that in this thing that would have cratered you and caused you to be a drunk, give up, put a gun in your mouth, that He's given you a higher power called the new wine, and He has made not to make, He's come to give you a way of escape that you can pass the trial of this situation. And as you operate in faith, who knows, if your life has a purpose, He may just go ahead and totally eradicate that thing. But either way, you won't have to go through it the way you would have without Him. But He didn't send it to you. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth He any man. Every man, now we're going to go to another form of tempted, is tempted when he is enticed by his own desires. Then when lusts conceive, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Years ago, probably this dates me and I can't remember his name. Who was the comedian that used to say, the devil made me do it, he pulled a gun on me? Anyway, Flip Wilson. Point being, apparently, James had heard enough and he was tired of people coming to him saying, well, God sent this trial in my life so I could... And I've made that mistake. I used to say that. God didn't send it. God gave you faith to overcome it. It was coming anyway. Once you understand that, it opens up a venue to have right thinking about other aspects of God. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is what God sends. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no shadows like the daily shifting in positions as the sun shines on objects. The depending on the time of day depends on what He gives to you, how He feels. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And this your faith can stand in, the absoluteness of God. James now explains how we're not to just hear God's Word, but practice God's Word by application. Verse 18, of His own will begot He us with the Word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures, or creation is what this means. So in other words, He is expressing the same things that we have heard expressed in the first four lessons of Kingdom Principles. We have just stepped back in time 2,000 years. And I'm not speaking mysteries at all to all you that are listening. I'm speaking something that makes total sense to you, to the world, it would be a mystery. 2,000-year-old writings. And it's just like He's speaking today. Nothing's changed. There is no new thing under the sun except for the witty inventions of technology. We are the same as we were the day that Jesus walked the earth. We are the same that we were the day that Adam and Eve fell. No new thing under the sun except for the technological advancements. Now watch this. Now close. So James explains now how we're not just to hear God's Word. And this is a tough thing to learn as Christians, because in the beginning we don't know it. So we read it and we quote it and we're excited about that portion. And that, you know, you can't obey it until you do know it. That's a first step. But then we have to get past knowing it just for pride's sake. You know, I quote this and I quit. Quoting it is the beginning. Applying it is the moving on to maturity and perfection. Of His own will begot He us with the Word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creation. Wherefore, my brethren, my beloved brethren, you ready? Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. So he's covering everything about us living in this flesh in just 27 verses. Wherefore, my brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath, in other words, the anger and the retribution of man, works not the righteousness of God. This is one of the great things we learn. Certain situations that even took place yesterday had nothing to do with this church or anyone you know, a family situation. And I'm telling you, last night I just wanted to go blow some people's brains out. Chris, the elder's looking around like, my God, I can't believe our pastor would say that. Yeah, I know, I'm an idiot. Anybody ever here just felt like you just like, I didn't really want to get a gun and blow their brains out, but in my mind, you know, I'm like, that suckers, those people, I'm so tired of, it has nothing to do with anyone that was in this church. Trust me, I'm shooting you straight. Shooting you straight. I'm sorry, I was raised around guns. I'm a Republican. God help me. But anyway. But you see, those thoughts, they're just a bird that flies over and we don't let them build a nest. And this is what he's saying is, and please don't anyone think I would do that or hurt someone like that, but I wanted to. You know, that was a little over the top. You just want to smack someone around and say, what the? You know, but our anger does not produce what God desires. Therefore, what he's saying is, in your anger, he's saying, bring it under subjection. He goes on and he says, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluidity of naughtiness. In other words, you've got to take preeminence over yourself as you were. You cannot go back to what you were before conversion in any area of your life. If you were a brawler, I never was. I've always been a man of peace, so nobody worry, you know. But he is expressing, as he's walked through this growth of faith, and I'm cognizant of the time, we're 5 minutes past the hour, but stay with me, please. We'll finish these six verses. That now he's getting into really where we live, and he's saying, now that you've got the faith thing, now that you've got the patience thing, now that you've got an understanding, now that you realize that when you read the Word, he expects you to live the Word, and when you read the Word, you find out you're not to be a brawler. When you read the Word, there's no circumstance that should allow you to go back and handle things the way you would have before you were converted. And if you think you can justify your anger and your actions, you're not acting like God wants you to act. Hallelujah. That's maturity. So when you feel like that, what do? You go lock yourself in a bathroom. You count to 10. You read the Psalms. I don't know. But it's worked for 32 years. All right. But you program your mind, you stay in prayer, and you're strengthened for when those times come. Wherefore, lay upon... I've already read that. Let's get on down. Okay, so we'll close with these verses. So he goes on and he says, with meekness, the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls, and be a doer of the word, not a hearer only. Because if you're just a hearer only, you can quote all these scriptures and give your testimony, but then you're going to go cuss out this one and yell at that one and retribution against this. You're deceiving yourself. To hear and not to do is deception. Your Christianity, you may please your church, you may please your pastor. God's not caring if you please your church and your pastor. If you please God, everyone will be pleased. But if you're only aiming to please your pastor and your church and make people think you're something you're not, your religion's in vain. You're deceiving yourself. For if any, verse 23, be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man that beholds his face in a mirror. And when he leaves the mirror, what's he got to do? Well, I need to go back in there and make sure my hair was right. I got to make sure I look okay. But whosoever, he says, straight away you'll forget what it was you looked like. You see, it's the doing of the word that brings forth the memory of how to respond. And my wife is going to be teaching on how every thought builds a tree in our mind scientifically and physiologically. And once we learn to walk the path of righteousness, then we embed this into our thought process and it gets much easier. All right, let me go on. So whosoever looks into the perfect law of liberty, in other words, whosoever looks into... Now this is the Jew, James, writing to mostly Jews early in the church. And here's what he says. He says, but when you look into the mature law of omitting those things that do not pertain to salvation. My God, I'm tired of warring with people over... Well now, how many gods do you believe are in the Godhead? Or what name do you baptize in? Or do you believe this? Or do you believe that? Or do you believe... And they have to qualify. I love it when I get the call. Well, what does your church believe, Pastor? I immediately know it doesn't matter because you ain't going to fit here anyway. I have to be qualified. Let's see, for 32 years I've preached the gospel. I've come to a city. My family lives for God. I live for God. I was a heathen that hasn't fallen in 32 years. And you want to know what I believe, and you can't even manage to get to church. That really makes a lot of sense. Maybe I should be the one asking the questions before we let you in the door. Now, let me ask you, what kind of saint are you going to be? But see, we don't have the guts to do that in America. But they did back then. Because we let a lot of yo-yos come in the building. Oh, God. I think I'm done, aren't I? All anointing, if there was ever any, has left the building. But do you see how ridiculous that sounds? Now, let me get this straight. You want to question the elders. What is it you did again? If any man amongst you seems to be religious, verse 26. Think about, here he is. If any man amongst you seems to be religious and bridles not his tongue, he deceives his own heart, and this man's religion is in vain. Folks, the sins we commit with the tongue are the first things going in the lake of fire. The evil tongue, the backbiting tongue, the lying tongue. You see, the tongue can plant seeds that grow thoughts. It's unbelievable. I'm going to put this on tape, then I'm going to shut up. No. Okay. So now he's covering everything we have to master. God's holding us accountable for what we're saying, for what we're doing. Every seed I stick in that ground, it's going to grow. You don't just speak words and think they, unless you're speaking to yourself, you can go cuss out anybody you want while you're in the car, alone. But you start doing it around other people about someone, you have no idea what you've started. When you slay somebody, when you stab somebody, when you do something, you have no idea how God looks at that. No idea. Because you have started something with your tongue that nobody can ever stop, because there's no end to where it'll go and nobody even knows how far it is reaching. So to speak something when you have no knowledge of it becoming a fact, you're held accountable for. And you know what's amazing? If we'd only speak what we have facts about, we'd speak a lot less. We have a lot of opinions, but facts are a whole different thing than opinions. So pure religion, if we don't bridle our tongue, we're deceiving our own heart. He closes with this in the first chapter. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. So now he's closing with works-based. We need to visit the orphans, and we need to take care of the widows in their affliction, and we need to stay unspotted from the world. I hope that you have received this evening from a 2,000-year-old manuscript from the half-brother of Jesus Christ the proper roadmap of living and walking the fundamental faith daily in the kingdom on earth. This concludes lesson 5 on the kingdom.